Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We are here, our Father, not so much to speak as to listen, not so much to ask as to receive. For we know that thou knowest our needs even better than we know them ourselves, and that thou art more ready to grant our requests than we are even to make them. So we are not in the presence of a stranger, but of our Heavenly Father, whose love we can never fully comprehend, but whose goodness and grace we constantly enjoy. May thy Holy Spirit speak through him who is our guest today, and may his words enrich our lives and experience, and send us forth through renewed efforts on behalf of thy kingdom, giving us not only tools with which to do our work more effectively, but attitudes of mind and spirit which make us more acceptable to thee. For we ask it in the name and in the spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us read responsively selection 88 in the back of the hymnal, 88. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who also maketh intercession for us. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, our guest speaker this morning is no stranger to Southeastern, this being his third visit to our campus. Dr. Charles A. Trentum is a native of Jefferson City, Tennessee. He received his education at Mars Hill College, Carson Newman, Southwestern Seminary, and the University of Edinburgh. He received his Ph.D. from Southwestern and his Ph.D. from Edinburgh. For more than 20 years, he was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Knoxville, Tennessee, and since last January, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Dr. Trenum served for 12 years as the dean of the School of Religion at the University of Tennessee, and for some time as adjunct professor of church and ministries in the Divinity School of Vanderbilt University. He is the author of several books and a contributor to a number of volumes. Since he is now serving the church, which I serve for 32 years, you can imagine it is with great pleasure that I present him to you this morning.
The secret of a good beginning in any church is to carefully select your predecessors. And I owe an immeasurable debt of gratitude to Dr. Ed Pruden, for he has been so kind and helpful in letting me know how to play in a totally new ball game and a totally new environment. Come here in the early days of Dr. Randall Lally's administration gives me a very special feeling, for I think of him as the new breed's man, one of the most highly evolved men I know. It was my privilege to have this platform during the early days of Dr. Sid Staley's administration, to meet with what I consider the finest theological faculty to be assembled anywhere, and then to appear under the administration of Dr. Binkley, with whom I have traveled and shared in many pastor schools, gives me a feeling of belonging here and the feeling that I have your support, for there are faces here in to which I would like to look far more often, the faces of people who have undergirded and inspired and enlarged my ministry. So to each of you, I offer my deepest thanks. Several evenings ago, our church hosted the 35th anniversary of the Baptist Joint Committee of Public Affairs, a work which was begun in our church under the ministry of Dr. Rufus Washington Weaver, and so energetically carried forward under the ministry of Dr. Pruden, who served as the pastor of Dr. J.M. Dawson, and also under the ministry of Dr. Howell. The work of the committee is to guard our religious liberty and to care and be concerned for the separation of church and state. And as is true of every wholesome religious gathering, this was characterized by abounding good humor. There were representatives from 9 Baptist bodies, all the way from the Canadian Federation of Baptists to Seventh-day Baptists. And the spokesman for Swedish Baptists told of the mother who said to her son on Sunday morning, "You must go to church." And he said, "I don't want to go to church." And she said, "You must go to church." And he said, "But I don't want to go to church." And she said, "Give me 2 reasons why you don't want to go to church." And he replied, "The first is because nobody down at that church likes me. And the second is because I don't like anybody down at that church." But she said, "You have to go to church." And then he said, "Give me 2 reasons why I have to go to church." And she said, "The first is because you are 52 years of age. The second is because you are the pastor." There are many times when we wish we didn't have to go to church, even as pastors, for not only have the foundations of the faith of the nation been shaken, they have been shaken also for many of us. I was deeply moved a few days ago when the principal of New College, my alma mater at the University of Edinburgh, called and asked me to participate on a theological conference, in a conference on the program next August in Edinburgh, to speak with such strong champions of the faith as Dr. James S. Stewart and Dr. William Barclay, the prolific writer of Bible commentaries. And at once I wondered why he had invited me, and then I began to wonder why I had accepted. I knew that the major reason I was invited was because I serve one of the most strategically located churches in the world. So I fell to thinking of how dependent the pulpit is upon the pew. For preaching is different from any other art form. It requires participation. It requires the hearer and the response of the hearer. It is not simply the dispassionate proclamation of religious faith and fact. It is the shouting of good tidings, which leaves both the preacher and the hearer a bit breathless. It is a dramatic event. It is not enough to attract attention. There must be response. There must be what the young call a happening. The teacher of drama in one of the colleges, one who had been a star performer, said on the first meeting of her class, in every other class in the school, you will be asked, what do you think about this? In this class, you will be asked, what do you feel about this, and how do you share your feelings? Worship is such a feeling event, the feeling of a presence looking over our shoulders. You remember when our Lord spoke, he did not simply talk about life, he bestowed life. He did not simply teach humility, he bestowed humility. So that his words were called living words. They were translated into the behavioral pattern of his followers. And I've often wished that one sermon of mine could be like that. In the close of the chapter which tells of the call of Samuel, it is said that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Perhaps that is too much to ask even of the Almighty for a modern preacher, and certainly for one as limited as I. But I have known some experiences in which there was such interplay with the congregation, such a feeling of support by the presence, the prayers, and the undergirding power of a great expectation, that I felt that words were being translated into life. The theme of the Edinburgh Conference will be none other foundation. And I wonder if you share something of the sense of new courage when you think that in one of the most enlightened religious centers of earth, there should be such a ringing affirmation of basic Christian faith. To think of the foundation, the thumelios, the first principle of Christian faith and life, and to ask, what do we mean when we call Jesus Christ the foundation of life? I do not like to think of him in terms of principles. I prefer to probe into the very structures of life, to ask the question, what do we mean when we call Jesus the foundation of life? You are aware, to be sure, that the Bible often speaks of foundation stones. Every one of the Synoptic Gospels, the book of Acts, the writings of Peter and Paul, all refer to that verse in the 22nd verse, or the 18th verse of the 122nd Psalm. The stone which the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. Or as Dr. Moffat gives it to us, the stone which the builders cast aside has become the building strength and pride. And the quotation always comes in the Gospels at the close of our Lord's parable of the vineyard. After the son of the Lord of the vineyard has been cast out, the loving overture of God to Israel has been refused. God has come seeking to make of his people a nation of righteousness and peace. But they refused his loving ways, chose the ways of violence, even against his own son. And they pulled down the house of life upon them. When we refuse his loving ways, the house of life falls in. You are aware that in Palestine, in the summertime, the riverbeds dry up, and there's a soft, sandy residue at the bottom of the river. Jesus said at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, for a man to build his house of life on anything save the foundation that he offers is to build it upon such sand, with no awareness that when the fall comes, the September rains will fall, turning the empty channel into a raging torrent, sweeping everything before it. So said Jesus, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. To build the house of life on any other foundation is to find that when the rains of adversity fall, the biting winds of criticism blow, the floods of sorrow flow, the house of life will come down. Our church stands at the crossroads of the nation, surrounded by some of the embassies from which people come from around the world, and from there they come occasionally into the house of worship. They come also from the various sections of this land which they call home. And into that house of worship there converges all of the variegated cultures of the world. There converge those forces that not only enlarge our interpretation of Christian faith, but which would also distort some of it. And we are constantly in peril of forgetting by our openness and by our deference to every religious genius, we forget the memory of the man who refused to share the honors. The one who said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. We remember that Jesus of Nazareth was not nailed to the hard wood of a Roman cross for saying, I am the light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world, but rather for saying, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Simon Peter was not crucified head downward for saying, Christ has given us an example that we should follow in his train, and we have much in common with the religious establishment of Israel. But for saying neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul was not thrown into the Roman dungeon to await the executioner's axe, for saying, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. But for saying, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So still we sing, other foundation can no man lay than is laid in Christ Jesus. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. To lose him is to have the life of man lost, all that makes him preeminent above a beast. Our fathers were not quoting poetry when they would say in their prayers, thou in whom we live and move and have our being. For he is the source, the ground, the sustenance, the subject, the object of life. And apart from him, life, Christ is in. To be found by him is to be born again. Admiral Richard Byrd, in that marvelous book called Alone, tells what it felt like to know solitude for 3 months, 123 miles from the base camp in Little America. He wanted to gather special religious or scientific data. He knew that the mission was a very hazardous one. He would not trust it to anyone else. He kept it for himself. So the man moved him up on the tracker to the place where they cracked the ice, dug beneath it, placed the cabin, and there they left him for 3 months alone. Every day he gathered data. Every day he tried to stay in touch with Little America by telephone. And then one day something happened. He was overcome by the poisonous fumes of carbon monoxide gas, and for days he was tormented, tossing, dreadfully ill on his cot, trying still to stay alive and stay in touch with the men at the base camp, lest they start out on a foolhardy mission of rescue. And then they surmised that something was wrong. 3 men set out, but after journeying 52 miles, were forced to go back. And in 3 days, the weather subsided. They set out again when they were 93 miles from the cabin. They called and said, we're on our way. We think we can make it. But the anticipation soon turned into depression and despair, for the days passed and no one came. Periodically, he would climb the ladder, lift the trap door, and look out to make certain that flares were still lighted, that the tractor would not pass him by in the black of the Arctic night. And when his depression had reached its depth, he climbed the ladder for a final time, lifted the trap door, looked out, and saw the fingering of the rescue light as it played back and forth across the horizon against the black backdrop of the northern horizon. And he thought he was hallucinating. He sat down, he turned away from the light, closed his eyes, and in time turned back, saw that the light was still sweeping back and forth. And he said, miraculously, the gloom, the depression of June and July dropped off, and I felt like I was born again. Why? Because the great separation was over. Because the isolation was broken. Because he knew that he was not alone. This is what it means to have a foundation under life. So we sing still, what more can he say than to you he hath said? Can you think of anything more you want said about life than was said in Christ? Can you think of anything more you want said about God than was said in him? He is the only God I know. He is all about God I know, and all that I need to know. Let us rise. Eternal and ever-blessed Father, we go from this place made special to us by the presence of thy Holy Spirit and by the enduring word. We give thanks above all for the word that was enfleshed, the word that walked among us, the word which still lives in the Christian community through our faith and through thy living presence. Help us to lean upon the sure foundation that life, when it gets shaky, may not fall in upon us. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.